Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. 100 years before Martin Luther, Jan Hus took a stand for the gospel and the word of God. He paid with his life. Today, the story of a great pre-reformer who paved the way for the Reformation to follow. Stay with us. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. This year, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Let's travel now with Dr. Lutzer to the main square of Prague in the Czech Republic.
This is Pastor Lutzer. I'm standing here in Prague, right at the statue of John Hus. Some of us have had the privilege of being in a Reformation tour, and we've been touring Europe, and we come to a pre-reformer, someone who lived 100 years before Martin Luther and had a great impact upon the church in what we call Czechoslovakia. Hus was born in 1372, of very poor parents here in Bohemia. And in accordance with his mother's wishes, he became a priest. Now, keep in mind that the writings of John Wycliffe had come here to Prague because of a marriage. Charles IV had a daughter, Anne, who married King Richard of England. And consequently, students went from here to there and from there to here. And as a result of that, you have the Wycliffe ideas permeating the city of Prague and the university. In a moment, I'm going to be describing the monument that we are standing beside. But for now, I want you to remember that Wycliffe in England had criticized the church. He attacked clerical corruption, for example, the selling of spiritual privileges, which was known as simony. And as a result of that, Wycliffe said that the only rule of practice and faith was the Bible, not church tradition. The Reform movement also had some political elements. The Bohemians here wanted to be free from German influence at the university, and so a king known as King Wenceslas. Now, sometimes at Christmas we sing the song, "Good King Wenceslas looked out at the Feast of Stephen." That actually is a different king who lived in the 900s, but this also is a king by the very same name who became friends of John Hus and actually helped him. Now, as Hus was preaching the gospel here in Prague, he was banned, and his followers defended Wycliffe, but pretty soon the church authorities began to zero in on him. Hus's anger was stirred when Pope John the 23rd launched a crusade against the King of Naples, and in order to recruit soldiers, offered them full remission of sins if only they joined his effort. Hus was outraged at the thought that one could buy spiritual blessings in exchange for political gain, and so he attacked simony. And as a result, Hus was not only excommunicated by the Archbishop of Prague, but also by Rome. So Hus left the city and went away and wrote two books, one entitled The Church and the other entitled Simony. In his book on the church, he defined the church as the body of Christ, with Christ alone as the head. He taught that only God could forgive sin. He criticized the people for worshiping images, for believing in false miracles, and taking spiritual pilgrimages. And he disagreed that the wine should be kept from the laity during the Mass. Now, I need to pause here and make an explanation that this was very important in the Reform movement here in Prague. Hus was teaching that the laity had the right to the cup. And we are standing here in front of Hus's monument in Prague. And if you could see the monument, you'd see a very tall man. That is, of course, John Hus. You would also see some of the church leadership with a shield, referring to some of the wars that were fought here. But more than that, also with a cup in their hand. And the reason for that is because the cup symbolized the authority of the church. They refused to give it to the laity. By the way, in the monument that we have been talking about, around the base, there is the statement that truth will triumph. Now, here's the story of John Hus. A church council, met in Pisa in 1409 to heal a terrible wound that had come to the church. There were two popes ruling, one in Rome and one in France. The council thought that it would depose both popes and elect a third pope, whose name was Alexander V, to the position. They did that, but the other two popes did not resign. So you had three popes ruling, each calling the other Antichrist, each trying to raise taxes in his own realm so that he might be able to defeat the other. Now, with three popes ruling, the new emperor, whose name was Sigismund, he was incidentally a younger brother to King Wenceslas, he wanted to enhance his prestige, and so he called a new council that met in Constance in 1414 to 1418. The purpose of the council was to heal what is called this great schism, this embarrassment of having three popes rule. But in addition to that, they wanted to deal with heresy. And so Huss was asked to come to the council. Well, he wanted to refuse because he knew that there could be a lot of problems as a result of his coming, and he also knew that he could be put to death. But his friend, at least his friend at that time, said that if he were to go to Constance, he would have the full assurance from the emperor that he would have safe conduct, no matter what the outcome of the trial would be. Now, it's interesting that Pope John the 23rd, who issued indulgences that I referred to a moment ago, was one of the ones who also was at the council. He believed that he would have enough delegates to win the nod and be the pope that the people would select. He was one of the three. And by the way, you can hear the horses in the background because we are here in Prague, standing right beside the monument of John Huss. Huss was invited to attend the council. Reluctantly, he did agree. When he went, it was like a triumphal procession. Huss was put on trial and found guilty of heresy. He successfully repudiated the charges that he was a follower of Wycliffe in some of those ideas that Wycliffe had propounded. For example, Wycliffe was opposed to transubstantiation. Huss said that he continued to believe that doctrine. So he defended himself, but unfortunately, he was not allowed to give a detailed defense. He believed that there were some things that Wycliffe said that were true, but he did not agree with them all. Nevertheless, he was tried and found guilty of heresy. He was transferred to a castle there in Constance, transferred actually to a jail that was in the castle with little food or water because they intended to break his spirit. He spent some time in a horrible cell in the Dominican monastery there. When he was retried, he said he would be glad to recant if he could be shown that his views were contrary to Scripture. I have said that I would not for a chapel full of gold recede from the truth. I know that truth stands mighty forever and abides eternally with whom there is no respecter of persons. In letters written to a friend back in Prague, he said, O most holy Christ, draw me weak as I am after thyself. For if thou dost not draw us, we cannot follow thee. Strengthen my spirit, that it may be willing. If the flesh is weak, let thy grace precede us. Come between us and follow after, for without thee we cannot go to a cruel death. Give me a fearless heart, a right faith, a firm hope, a perfect love, that for thy sake I may lay down my life with patience and joy. Well, I've already told you that he was accused of holding certain views that he did not hold, and he thought it would be untruthful to recant views he never held, since that would give the impression that he once held them. So he made his final declaration to the council on July 1st, 1415, 5 days before his death. He said that he would be willing to recant and then added, If it were possible that my voice could now be heard throughout the whole world as at the day of judgment, every lie and all my sins shall be revealed, I would most gladly recant before the world every falsehood and every error that I have ever thought of saying or have said. Well, I might add that I think that his voice has gone around the world. 5 days later, 1415, July the 6th, the day of his burning came. He was brought into the cathedral where King Sigismund was dressed in full regalia sitting on the throne. The charges against Huss were summarized. He wanted to defend himself, was not given an opportunity to do so. He was asked to stand on a table. He was mocked and cursed. They placed on his head a tall paper crown on which were painted three devils, all fighting for his soul. The bishops committed his soul to the devil, but Huss replied, "And I commit it to the most merciful Jesus Christ." Thereupon, Sigismund asked that he be turned over to the executioners. Remember that Sigismund had promised him safe conduct, protection at the council, but then concluded he did not have to keep his word to a heretic. On the way to the place of his execution, Huss saw a bonfire of his books. He laughed and told the bystanders to not believe the lies that were told about him. Then he arrived at the place and knelt and prayed. For the last time, he was asked whether he would recant, and he replied, "God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I have never thought or preached except with one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel, I have written, taught, and preached. Today, I will gladly die." They disrobed him, tied his hands behind his back. They bound his neck to the stake with a rusty chain. He commented with a smile that his Savior had been bound by a heavier chain. When the fire was lit, Huss began to sing, "Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on us." And then again, "Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on me." He began a prayer that he could not finish, for the wind blew the flame into his face. My wife and I have been to Constance, and we have seen the stone upon which John Huss was burned. The word Huss in Bohemian is the same as the word goose. It is said that before he died, he said, "You can cook this goose, this Huss, but after me a swan shall arise." 102 years after his death, Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle door of the church in Wittenberg, and the Reformation began. What was the final impact of Huss's life? After he was martyred, you have a reform movement take place here in Prague. Many people came to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. There were also some battles with the Catholics, some of which were very nasty on both sides of the fence. As a result of that, though, there were Moravians who came to saving faith in Christ, and they had a great impact later on in Germany under the leadership of Count von Zinzendorf. And so the impact of Huss went way beyond the borders of Bohemia. Eventually, through his writings, through his powerful preaching, and above all, through his death, he touched the world. May God give us the same strength and the same grace to be able to live for him, even in the midst of persecution, and even if our life were at stake. This is Pastor Lutzer. We're standing right here in the square in Prague, standing beside the statue of John Huss, one of the pre-reformers who was willing to give his life for the truth of the gospel. And again, I remind you that the base of the statue, the words are imprinted, "The truth will triumph, and so may it be." God bless you, and thanks for joining us.
Well, as you can tell, having listened to this message, this is Pastor Lutzer, and I love to be in places where history was actually made. It's been my privilege to lead tours to the sites of the Reformation, and in these next segments here on Running to Win, you're actually going to be listening to some messages that were preached on site. For example, tomorrow I'm going to be talking about the fact that Martin Luther in Erfurt went through all of those rituals trying to attain salvation and will actually be there in the monastery where he was. If you have some Catholic friends, I urge you to encourage them to listen. We know that some things have changed in the Catholic Church since those days, but it's important for all of us to try to understand what the issues of the Reformation were and why it is important. After all, this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. The basis of our discussion today is going to be my book entitled Rescuing the Gospel. And I'm so glad that I have a guest here in the studio today. His name is Dr. John Jelinek. Now, Dr. Jelinek is the Vice President and Academic Dean and Professor of Theology at Moody Theological Seminary. And I've invited him because he has a lot of insight. He was also brought up in the Catholic Church, and so he can add things. So good to have you with us today, Dr. John.
Very good to be with you as well.
Now, one of the things that we want to do is to plunge right into the situation in which John Huss found himself. We're going to be talking about him. And by the way, if you are a parent or a grandparent and you are listening to this, it's so important for you to have this information. And at the end of this broadcast, you'll be told how this book can be yours, because we need to convey to our children and our grandchildren heroes. And I think that John Huss is a real hero. Well, the first thing I want to do, John, today is plunge right in and give people the context in which Huss ministered. During those days, and now we're talking about the 1300s, going on to the early 1400s, you actually had a church split. Now, sometimes our Catholic friends tell us that Protestantism has split the church, which, of course, looked at in one way is true, but actually, church splits often happened back then as well.
Yeah, certainly. There was a time of what you call in your book the Babylonian captivity of the church, where there were 72 years when six popes reigned from Avignon. And there were other instances as well where two popes reigning at the same time and a third then interposed in the place. And essentially, it had three popes reigning. So this created a lot of confusion in Europe, where people were looking at the Pope as the vicar of Christ, and they saw the relationship between church and state, and this created a lot of conflict.
You can really imagine, because all of Europe was really taking sides at this point, and you have for 72 years, I hope all of you caught that you actually have the papacy out of Rome ruling in Avignon, France. And then, as John mentioned, these popes were deposed and a new one was elected. The other two didn't resign. So you have three popes, all reigning, all calling one another Antichrist, trying to raise funds and sell indulgences to fight the other. And so that's why the Council of Constance, which is really our emphasis today, that's why it happened. There was an emperor in Europe by the name of Sigismund, and he decided to call this council to do two things. First of all, to resolve the question of the papacy. And by the way, it was resolved after that. They deposed all three popes. They put themselves in authority. Another pope was elected. And finally, that scandal was over. But the other issue that they had to deal with, and we just want you to understand this, is the matter of heresy. And so John Huss was called to this council. And Dr. John, what was Huss preaching that was causing so much concern?
Well, he was preaching against some of the central tenets of the Catholic Church, some of the things that had been promoted within the Church up to that day. But the primary thing that he was preaching was the centrality of the Church as being headed by Jesus Christ.
And he was very anxious that people understand that in Roman Catholic theology, the papacy often, it appeared as if it was taking the place of Jesus Christ. So in the middle of all this, the Pope, not liking the preaching of John Huss, indicated that there would be an interdict. What is an interdict, Dr. John?
It's an official statement made by a Pope that stops the promotion of sacraments within a given city or a place where the sacraments of the Catholic Church are carried out.
And of course, in those days, it was believed that because salvation came through the sacraments, that actually if a pope gave an interdict in a city like Prague and said no sacraments, in effect, all the people were on their way to hell because they had no way to benefit from the Catholic Church.
And these things made for interesting relationships between the church and the state. Sometimes a political head could be in favor of a person like Huss because of what it might promote for national interests. But then the interests of the church and the combining, the intertwining of the two made for some interesting situations.
Exactly, because when you look at the Reformation, it wasn't simply a spiritual movement. You had those who were upset with the papacy. There was a lot of nationalism involved, and we'll discover that when we get to Martin Luther as well. But I want people to capture this now. Here is a man by the name of Huss. He is in Prague. He is excommunicated because he refused to obey the Pope when the Pope said stop preaching the gospel. And so he was excommunicated. There is an interdict, so everybody's against him because there can be no sacraments in Prague. And so what happens after that is he is taken to the Council of Constance, and he is given safe passage. But it didn't work out that way for him, did it?
No, basically the church argued that the emperor had no responsibility of keeping his word to a heretic. And that made for a bad situation for Janufus.
Yes, yes. As a matter of fact, he was brought to the council and he was asked to recant. And he was badly treated. I think he was in a castle somewhere for 73 days and given just minimum food and water, hoping to break his spirit. But his courage was so strong that he refused to recant, of course. And as a result of that, he is really a great model of courage.
He also wanted to make sure that everything that he was saying or refused to say would be based on the authority of the Word of God. And that was really what makes him stand out as a real hero in this era.
And one of the things that he insisted on is that the laity also get the cup, because in those days they weren't able to do that.
It was important as far as Catholic theology was concerned, and he insisted upon the fact that both elements of the Lord's table were to be given to the laity.
Now, John, you have a Catholic background. When you were growing up, did you receive both the cup as well as the bread?
Only on rare occasions. In most cases, communion was served without the cup.
And the reason for that is because in Roman Catholic theology, this is the actual blood of Christ and it's the actual body of Christ. So it's so important to in their theology that they didn't want somebody spilling the blood of Christ on the floor and misusing it in some way.
And so strong is the Catholic understanding that this is the literal body and blood of Jesus that one actually genuflects in the presence of the sacristy where the elements of Christ's body are believed to be present.
That's right, because actually, according to Catholic theology, these elements are to be given worship. Mm. Now, I want to just have you understand, my friend, today, the tremendous courage of Hus. I want to read what he said as he was asked to recant. I've said that I would not for a chapel full of gold recede from the truth. I know that the truth stands, and mighty it is forever. It abides eternally, with whom there is no respecter of persons. All of these prayers, of course, are in the book entitled Rescuing the Gospel. But let me continue here for just a moment. As he is being, challenged to recant, he prays and he says, "For without thee we cannot go for thy sake to a cruel death. Give me a fearless heart, a right faith, a firm hope, a perfect love, that for thy sake I may lay down my life with patience and joy." And then as he continued on, let's remember the story, and I know I told it in the message, that apparently before he died, he said these words, "You can cook this hus," because in Czech, hus is goose, "you can cook this goose, but after me in 100 years a swan will arise." And as we will note, Martin Luther believed that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy, and 102 years later, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, believing that he was the fulfillment of that. And I might say, having traveled to Europe and seen the sites of the Reformation, that the swan actually became a symbol of the Reformation, because Hus said, "You can cook this goose, but after me, a swan will arise in 100 years. Tremendous stories, tremendous information for us.
Dr. Lutzer's new book, Rescuing the Gospel, tells the story of the Reformation and its significance. A copy is waiting for you as our gift when you give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call us at 1-800-215-5001. That's 1-800-215-5001. Online, go to offerrtw.com. That's offerrtw.com. Or write to us at Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.